Again, welcome and good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Glad to be here. Very much a privilege to be able to take this time on this Lord's Day to be able to minister the Word. Anytime I get a chance to be behind the pulpit and to preach, and that especially to preach Christ, that's a good day, and I'm thrilled to do that. Thankful for the invite. As you know, Jeff Harding from Grace Bible Church. I'm considered the director of discipleship there. I'm on staff, and you might be asking, well, what does that kind of involve? In many ways, I'm an assistant to Pastor Todd, and that means I kind of wear a lot of different hats throughout the year. But the main thing with my ministry there is the idea of trying to disciple those who are the disciplers. In other words, okay, we got our Sunday school teacher trying to bring them up, to continue to edify them that they can be even more effective as Sunday school teachers. We're about 50% of the time with the youth, working with dads, trying to help them to be able to raise their children up in the Lord, training admonition of Christ. And so that's, probably my main responsibility there as director of discipleship. And so again, thrilled to be here. And thinking through this, it was several weeks ago now, Chad and Josh approached me and talked about, the idea we would preach different sermons that the Lord has given to us. And then starting like in October, we want to start doing the book of Titus, so work our way right through it. One guy comes on a Sunday, preaches, and the next guy picks right up from where he left off and work our way through a book. I think you're going to be very blessed by going through that. I had a wonderful time in years past up in my hometown preaching through Titus. But before October, they said, yeah, just whatever the Lord leads on your heart, we'll do various sermons and then start all together at the same time there. And I thought to myself, in some way, be able to just preach Christ while I'm there that day. And of course, here we are. I've got about 45 minutes, a fallen creature. There's no way I'm going to present all of the majesty of Christ in that 45 minutes. It's not going to happen. And so I thought, what's an aspect of Christ that would be edifying, something that perhaps we all agree on, but continue to elaborate upon it and even further? And again, like this says in the bulletin, I want to talk this morning about the vitality of the virgin birth. And I'll say this, a survey was done in modern times. It was, probably in the 1970s, which if you think of church history, that would be contemporary, modern times. And the survey was done with different denominations. People were kind of categorized in their denominations on who believed wholeheartedly in the virgin birth of Christ. And who didn't? It was a survey, and it was really fascinating and interesting to me the results of this survey. And they say that one group rose up as more than the others as having the greatest number of those that believed wholeheartedly, greatest percentage, in the virgin birth of Christ. And of course, they interviewed Anglicans, Presbyterians, Baptists, perhaps Pentecostals. I don't know who all, but a lot of the main Lutherans. Mainline denominations. But the Baptist, according to the story, was the highest number. And what they said was 60% of Baptists believed wholeheartedly in the virgin birth of Christ. If you're like me, you're not really smiling. I wasn't really smiling. You never heard that number. I'm like, now, wait a minute. Now, I'm usually pretty optimistic, The glass is half full, usually, in my world. But wait a minute now. 40% of Baptists don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ? According to the survey, and as you know, sometimes when somebody says they're a Baptist, we can be talking, Bill Clinton says he's a Baptist, we'll just forget about that. But and there are others that are very conservative, right? So we don't know what type of Baptist were we looking at here and so on. Many things factor into this. But again, 40% of these that were Baptists, by this standard, did not wholeheartedly believe in the virgin birth of Christ. As I preach this morning, I realize this is Spurgeon heritage, and you guys have no problem with the virgin birth. I'm not here to, maybe I'm going to straighten them out. No, but you know about the virgin birth, and I know you're clear on that. On your site, it says we're recovering many of the historic, fundamentals of the Baptist faith, and certainly that would include, you would have no problem with the virgin birth. So realizing that we're simply going off of this truth that we all agree is precious and there, and we agree on, and continue to elaborate, to continue to encourage with this doctrine. Let me say that again, that the virgin birth of Christ is absolutely essential and vital to the Christian faith. In fact, the virgin birth, we could say, is a fundamental of the faith. Not everything is a fundamental. And I think a lot of people make a mistake in doing that. everything in their minds are fundamental, so they can never get along with anyone because everything is, you know, something to fight about. So, for example, things that are not necessarily a fundamental would be like, okay, we can all in the body of Christ agree that are conservative that Christ is coming again. Okay, that's orthodox. We might disagree with one another in the body of Christ as a whole on what that timing looks like, some of the details there. But again, the second coming. So whether somebody is amill or premill, that's a secondary issue. That's not a fundamental. The fundamental issue is if you believe Christ is coming. Or, a fundamental of the faith would be something like the deity of Christ. You deny that Jesus is divine, that you deny his deity, that would be the Arian heresy, right? It'd be like a Jehovah's Witness. And someone who denied Christ's deity, they don't belong behind a pulpit. You know, if there was a pastor, they need to be removed. You deny that, it would indicate that you're not a believer. You know, you're not believing the gospel. The humanity of Christ, likewise. There are those, for example, in the early church that began to deny it. First John was dealing with that. There are those today who would deny, perhaps, the humanity of Christ. Christ, 100% God, 100% man. Huge problems if you deny that, right? If Christ wasn't fully man, as well as being fully divine, how could he make a sacrifice for sin? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We have a real problem here, you see, fundamental. But the virgin birth, I would say, is essential, and it is a fundamental of the faith. The virgin birth is a connection with so many other realities of our faith. Let me say this, you take away the virgin birth and you destroy so many other truths in God's word. For example, kind of illustrate this, I'm imagining and assuming many of you live in a normal type of house with a pitch roof of shingles on it, you know, typical residential home. And take away just the shingles off that roof and you're going to destroy that entire house, right? Within a few years, it might even be condemned and you're never really going to be able to sell the thing again. I mean, water's going to get in there, going to destroy the drywall and the structure, you're going to destroy the floor, you're going to mess up the furnace, wiring can be messed up because it's gotten wet. But just by that one aspect, you remove the shingles and many other things connected then begin to fail. Or take away fossil fuels, oil, from our modern day lives. I realize if you did that, I've been told that they even use petroleum like in some of the pills we take. They use petroleum to make PVC pipes for plumbing. They use petroleum, of course, to make gasoline and oil for your engine. You wouldn't be driving a car anymore. It wouldn't make shingles anymore, asphalt on the roads. Take away fossil fuels and you destroy so many other things. And to neglect the virgin birth is to cause irrevocable damage to the faith. Those, that 40% of Baptists who would deny this truth, I think they have no idea what they're doing, some of them, the severity of their unbelief here. And though man may try to deny this truth, it doesn't matter if 90% of Baptists didn't agree with the virgin birth, the truth remains. God's word is a standard. God's word clearly reveals this to us, and it doesn't matter what man decides he wants to do with it. This is what it is. God's word testifies to this reality. And to begin with, let me say this. Jesus, being born into this world, came to fulfill prophecy. And if Jesus was not born and that of a virgin, then God's word could not be trusted. For example, and we've looked at this already, but Isaiah chapter 7. We're looking at several different texts today, but Isaiah 7, verse 14. We had that for our scripture reading. And again, you can follow if you don't. I can go ahead and read it for you, quote it for you as well, but whatever you prefer there. But Isaiah 7:14, very familiar text. Many of you have memorized it, perhaps. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel being the idea that is God with us, right? Christ incarnate will be the fulfillment of that. We turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Okay, Matthew chapter 1. Verses 21 through 23. And here Matthew, in his gospel account, he picks up on that Old Testament reference. I begin to do this a lot more now that I'm maturing in the faith, older in the faith, more than what I did when I was a new believer. But the idea of picking up how authors, for example, in the Old or in the New Testament, quote and allude to Old Testament passages and then looking at the two, comparing the two, to get a really good a theology and the hermeneutic, that is the way they studied the word and applied it. But Matthew 1, 21 through 23, Matthew picks up on the Isaiah context there. And it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And so again, to deny the virgin birth, now we've made a major problem for Isaiah, that somehow there's some kind of falsehood here. I mean, it's quite clear, a virgin conceiving, and Matthew picking up, referring to Christ and applying it to Christ. And so to deny the virgin birth, now we've also gotten into the issue of inerrancy. We can't even trust the Bible now if we deny the virgin birth because it clearly speaks of it as a reality. It calls into question both Isaiah and Matthew. We might begin to ask, well, if that was the case, then what else is in error? And of course we know the virgin birth was real and a reality that God brought to pass, and so there's no problem for us who hold fast to it. Secondly, Jesus being born into the world came as one to, as rightful heir to the throne of David. We're going to talk a little bit about, this is where I think it gets very interesting now. We're going to kind of dive a little deeper into this area of the virgin birth. Let me say this, and this might take you a minute to resonate with, but if Jesus was not born of his virgin mother, Mary, then he could not have been king. And you think, now, okay. Now, how does that connect it? I mean, you might even think, oh, this guy's kind of crazy. Here's Jeff's preaching. I mean, you know, he's like, did he drive here today or did he bring an umbrella? I mean, how do they relate to each other? Christ being born of a virgin and had to be in order to be king. How does that relate? I mean, I think I can show you by the end of this sermon how it very much relates to one another. And to deny one, you're going to have major problems with the other thing. Oop, give me your ball back there. There you go. And with that being said, let's turn over again to Isaiah, but this time chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over the kingdom, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this." So you see right away that Christ is king, Christ to rule upon the throne of David, according to that dynasty and so on. Very clear here in Isaiah. And again, we could turn over now. Again, this is going to get where it gets, to me, very interesting. Matthew chapter 1. To the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 21 through 23. Showing us this connection between the virgin birth and Christ coming as king. Let me say this. I think, especially maybe some of your younger guys, you know, when I was a new believer, I remember trying to read through the Bible. You get to the genealogies, and let's be honest, you're like, man, you're kind of long. I mean, what am I supposed to get out? How do I apply this to my life? Why is this included? I mean, some of these are quite long. But the more I've learned, the more I've grown in Christ and grown in the Word, I don't know everything. I don't have an answer for everything. But I began to be more and more fascinated with what's included there, the realities that come. And there's a lot to be said there. We're going to touch on one this morning. I think it's very fascinating. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, you'll notice that there's a guy, a man in Jesus' genealogy, specifically in Matthew, the genealogy in Matthew here, that's important, by the name of Jeconiah. Okay. In Matthew 1, verses 11 through 12. "And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel." So here's Jeconiah in Jesus' genealogy, and maybe thus far you're saying, well, okay, well, so what? You know, what's the significance of that? Again, if you'd like to try, I'll turn there if you don't want to for yourself. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to just trace this guy for a moment in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Excuse me, 1 Chronicles, I'm sorry. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, 14 through 16. 1 Chronicles 3, starting in verse 14. Ammon his son, Josiah his son, the sons of Josiah, Johanan the firstborn, and the second Jehoiakim, the third Zedekiah, the fourth Shalom, the descendants of Jehoiakim, Jeconiah his son, Zedekiah his son. And all I simply want to gather from that is the idea that there was this Josiah. He was the father of whom? Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim, of course, the father of Jeconiah. And we just saw that Jeconiah is in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew's gospel. Turn over, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 24. Okay, just establishing this guy, getting an idea of who this guy is in Scripture. What does the Word of God say about this guy? Jeremiah 24:1. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and he brought them to Babylon. The Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. And again, there's a lot we could get there. The only thing I want to touch on there is, if I remember back to Matthew's gospel, the genealogy there of Jeconiah, about the deportation to Babylon, and there in Jeremiah, we see the same thing here. Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim. Now again, this is where I'm going to say, I think this is where it gets very fascinating. Turn over just a few pages back to Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22 now. This is where this is going to start to come alive. I'm just going to read this part. Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30, the last portion of this chapter. Here, starting in verse 24, we read, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah," speaking of Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, we've established who this is, "king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and in the hand of those whom you are afraid, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which you will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Coniah," it's Jeconiah, "a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord." Verse 30, this is very important. "Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, of none of his offspring shall succeed to in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Now, this gets fascinating, doesn't it? Because if you're following along, you're saying, oh, no, wait a minute. It's interesting what it just said about Jeconiah, especially in verse 30 here. You know, again, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Interesting. Okay. And to a Jewish mind, you have to understand, like, for example, like when Matthew's genealogy of Jesus is given there, many of the Jews would have understood, Jeconiah, they understood this, what we call the curse of Jeconiah in the Old Testament. That they knew that this curse was placed upon him and his lineage. And you might be sitting here saying, well, mercy, well, wait a minute. Now, and here he is in the Lord's genealogy in Matthew 1. I mean, what are we to do about this? Christ has come as king. We have Matthew's genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. And there we see Jeconiah, whom, again, the Scripture says, "Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." I mean, what are we to do here? God's Word, I believe totally in the inerrancy of Scripture. God never made any mistakes in what He's promised or in the giving of His Word. Got the curse of Jeconiah. God's going to have to uphold this to uphold His character. Jeconiah also is in the genealogy of Jesus, and that has to be upheld as well. They're both there in Scripture. It may at first seem to be a problem, but I'm going to say there's no problem here at all. What's the answer to this? The virgin birth is the answer to this so-called dilemma. It's really no dilemma at all. Let me say this. We have to understand a few things. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus, it's speaking of Jesus' genealogy from the line of Joseph, his legal father. But remember, Joseph was not his biological father. He was in no way of the seed of Joseph. Okay, we've established, those of us who believe in the virgin birth, no way is he in the bloodline of Joseph. I mean, that's just not happening, okay? Those who would deny it, well, they have a different problem. But if you go over to Luke's gospel, we don't have to turn there, but in Luke's gospel, we see another genealogy. That is from the line of Mary, his mother. Okay, and what that's telling is two things. Through the line of Joseph, he'd be his legal father, not his real biological father by natural birth. But through Joseph, Jesus had the legal right to the throne through his legal father, Joseph. And because of what we see in Luke's gospel, the genealogy from the side of Mary, Jesus also had the bloodline that led to gave him the right to the throne. So both the legal right and the right by blood of relation, because the idea in Luke's gospel with Mary, she's from the line of David, but a different line. Jeconiah is not in that. Okay, she's from a different lineage, but from the lineage of David. Okay, and so again, the virgin birth is the answer to this. It would be considered at first maybe a supposed problem or dilemma, when really there's none at all. The idea is this: that Jesus being born of a virgin, not at all, as a union between Joseph and Mary, meant that not one drop of Jeconiah's blood was in Jesus. He was in no way related to that curse. He was completely free from that curse of Jeconiah that we see in our Old Testament. But again, because he was born of Mary, he had by right the lineage that led to the throne of David. But let me say this: what does all that kind of mean for us? You know, that's wonderful truths. We don't want to deny them. We see the heinousness of denying the virgin birth, and how when we do that, okay, now. Again, the authority of Scripture is brought into question. Inerrancy is brought into question. The kingship of Christ certainly couldn't even exist if he was born naturally between Joseph and Mary. So many things at stake here. But what does that mean for us? What are some applications? Let me say this. Jesus, being born into this world, came to save sinners, as the Bible tells us. And we don't have to turn there, but 1 Timothy 1:15. Without the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no substitution for sins. Okay. And when we think about this, I mean, I realize that I've read your site, and we're very like-minded, Baptistic, and you know, and we believe very much wholeheartedly, for example, in the doctrine of election. But if we just simply had the doctrine of election, and there was no substitute, Christ, or substitutionary atonement that he offered on behalf of his people, there would be no salvation without that shedding of blood, no remission of sins. Okay. But again, what does that all mean to me? We see, for example, the importance of doctrine and theology. When we start denying, especially fundamental things of the faith, we cause problems that I think are unimaginable and unfixable through our unbelief. If Christ is not born of a virgin, he could not have been king. We would have major problems in the Bible, major problems in prophecy. The list would be endless. In fact, you could honestly say if Christ wasn't born of a virgin, you can get rid of your Bible. You can get rid of the Christian faith. You can get rid of taking God at his word, because all would be a farce. But certainly we know that that's not the case. Let me say this. If these things didn't take place, we would not have any opportunity for salvation. There would be no salvation. And I realize there are many people in this world who simply believe that if they're good people, or if they're religious, or if they believe in a God. I talked to a guy, it was a few years ago now, a guy I grew up with in high school. I became a Christian after high school. He never has come to faith in Christ. And he would say to me things like, you know, well, you're too narrow-minded. You're too dogmatic, he would say. He would say, as soon as I put a face upon this one we call God, I think I've done an injustice. I think, no, that's not the case at all. I think by what you're doing, you're just making this out to be an idol, and you're just basically, in a sense, crawling into bed with any type of God that's out there. No, the idea is that man must come to the Lord Jesus Christ in true saving faith. For apart from him, there is no salvation. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. I'll go ahead and just quote that for us. Acts 4, 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Or we think of John 14, 6. Jesus says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father but by me. I mean, what a statement. Either, we have to consider, either Jesus is who he said he was, and he is that truth and that way and that life, and the only way through God is through him, to the Father is through him. And that's true, and that's exclusive of any other way, of any other God. Or Jesus would be a terrible liar, a terrible heretic, if that wasn't the reality, if there was other ways, or if he really wasn't the way to the Father. There is no middle ground here. You deny that, and again, you've denied many other things as well. And let me say this morning, and hopefully I'm just simply preaching to the choir. I think I probably am on this. But we come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ here in Scripture. Through the virgin birth, Christ is King, Christ who offered that perfect sacrifice. And the call of Scripture is to repent and to believe the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to proclaim that. We need to be a people who, in your case, desires to fulfill, to fill Holland with the good news of Christ here in our area. With that being said, we're probably a little early here. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer, and we'll move forward with this morning's service. Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for what you're doing here at Spurgeon Heritage. Thank you for the virgin birth, Father. This is something that the Word of God is clear on. It's one of those things that it just simply lays out there in front of us. And man either is going to accept that at face value, realizing that we don't always have a logical explanation. We know from Scripture, Father, that the Spirit of God came upon Mary in a miraculous way, and she conceived. And from that was born our Lord, the Lord Jesus. We don't know exactly how that works. We don't know every detail, all the medical or scientific things that would be there. It doesn't really matter. Your Word says it. And Father, I just think for these dear folks, I happen to believe they all would agree to the virgin birth. It's not a problem for them. And just to realize here from your word that those who would deny this truth, Father, have created insurmountable problems, a can of worms that they're never going to get shut here. And it would be much easier for them simply just to take your word at face value and to realize that this miracle is a reality, and one that is not to be trifled with, not to be messed with, but to be accepted, even in, regardless of if our mind can completely wrap its way around how this took place. And so, Father, I pray that they'll be edified by this, and that we'll be a people who, again, knowing our Lord, knowing the reality of him, knowing these things to be true of him, seek to share this good news of others, to others, Lord, that they too may hear of the precious word of our Lord. I pray that you bless us now as we enjoy the fellowship now after the message. May you bless our conversation, Father, and perhaps even, Lord, in the future, you'd be adding to their number here those who are being saved, those who are coming to worship in spirit and in truth. And I pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let me turn that back.